Daniel chapter 1 this evening. We all set back there? Perfect. All right. How many of you guys have read the book of Daniel? Parts of the book of Daniel anyways, right? Some wicked awesome stories in the book of Daniel. Daniel, whether you know it or not, is one of the few books that we haven't gone through as a church here yet. So I'm excited about that. I think the book of Daniel itself is a extremely exciting book, but an extremely important book in the Bible. I mean, they all are, but it's huge as far as prophetic scripture. Just so you know, it's a book that's often attacked. It's a book that's often criticized. People claim that it wasn't written by Daniel, that it wasn't written when Daniel said it was wrote. Some claim even that it was written after Jesus was here, claiming that there's language issues and structure issues and all of that. I personally believe the reason why the book of Daniel was so heavily attacked is the book of Daniel contains more fulfilled prophecies than any other book in the Bible. And prophecies fulfilled so accurately that people don't believe it could be possible that it was written before these events took place. They say that it must have been written after the fact. The only way that Daniel could have written this when he says he wrote it would mean like the whole thing came directly from God. I'm okay with that. You know, I think that's exactly what happened. The book of Daniel is the most quoted Old Testament book in New Testament prophecies. It was essential in the Gospel of Matthew, the Olivet Discourse. Daniel is essential to that. Revelation could not really be unpacked and understood, I don't think, if it wasn't for the book of Daniel. So any of those issues that you have or have heard, I don't want to go through them all tonight. I'm happy to talk to you about them individually after that. Where I stand is in Matthew 24:15, and again in Mark chapter 13, Jesus lets us know who wrote the book of Matthew. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of, which we won't get to tonight, but is in the book of Daniel, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And then he goes on and says what you should do when you see that. So Jesus acknowledged that Daniel wrote it. And that's enough for me, really. One more thing, as far as Nicole for school has been having to do like key verse for each book of the Bible and summary and theme and all that. So that got me thinking, if I had to pick a verse for the book of Daniel, in the second chapter, we find this verse, and I think it's timely for today. It says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Meaning, like the theme, I think, is the sovereignty of God. God raises up leaders, and God takes down leaders, and world governments change, and presidents change, and all of those things. But ultimately, God is going to set up a kingdom that will not be destroyed, and God is in charge and in control of it all. We'll see kind of all of those things in that verse take place in this book. And as we do, I want you to kind of imagine what it would have been like for Daniel as a young man. All of these things that happen, all of these things that are recorded in this book for us, were really done and designed to prepare this one young man. And as we get into this, you'll see that he was taken captive as a teenager. In fact, a lot of these Jewish young men were taken captive. Most likely they were all kind of between the ages of 13 and 17. But we'll see this young man taken away from his home, taken away from his land, and entered into this pagan empire of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar was ruling at the time. And he actually rises to second or third position of authority in that entire pagan empire. So imagine as a teenager being taken and being put into a place where you become the number one confidant of the king, of the ruler of this other land. You become his advisor. Think about, like, today, the advisors or the limited number of people that are allowed to get close to our president, you know, or get close to world leaders. And think about that as a 13, 14, 15-year-old teenager being taken to this other land and ultimately being given that position where you have that close contact with this leader. Another interesting thing, so he gets into this place of tremendous influence and tremendous power, really a government official, and he is only one of two people, other than Jesus, in the entire Bible, that evil is never spoken of them. Nothing bad is ever said about Daniel. So interesting man, but very interesting book as we get into it. So let's start. Let's pray first. Father, Lord, we thank you, as always, for the opportunity to gather and to learn and to hear from your word. But Lord, the importance of this book, particularly in these times, which I believe to be the end times, Lord, that we would know things, that we would have things revealed to us through your word. Lord, would you give us understanding as we read this book and we read about things that don't sound normal, things that we don't typically experience in our everyday world here in America and in 2020. So by your Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to understand your word? We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So I want you to see something. I'm going to try to read a little bit, so I want to try not to interrupt myself all the way through. But look at verse 1, and then notice verse 2 kind of says the same thing. Verse 1 is in a way that we might express it, or we might say it. Dude came in and took over. And then verse 2 is really kind of spiritually what happened behind the scenes. So again, in the first year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, which is just another term for Babylon, to the house of his gods, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So in the first verse, we just see this factual representation. He came in, he took over. And then in the second verse, we see that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, which if you're me and you read that, you might struggle with a little bit, because I'm looking at this and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, and if you go through historically, Jehoiakim was not like a natural descendant of David, one to by God's authority, take over the throne. He was given the throne by an Egyptian ruler. He was given this position of authority by Pharaoh at the time. So this was done, but then we see that it wasn't just like one empire overruling another. Verse 2 says that the Lord gave it to him. The Lord, the sovereign God, allowed this to happen with some of the articles of the house of God. So things were taken from the temple. Those things, as we went through all the Old Testament books, the articles there, some of those articles, not all of those articles, but some of those articles were actually taken out, carried to the land of Shinar or Babylon to the house of his God. So, and that was a very dramatic, intentional statement being made by Nebuchadnezzar, going into the temple and taking things, removing things, and then putting them in his temple where he worshiped his false god. Basically saying, my God's better than your God, bigger than your God. So this was like not a proud moment in the history of Israel. And really, from the world standard, it looks like God took a hit here, probably. You know, if God's things are removed and taken and put into another temple, But as we'll see throughout this book, God is in control. So the question, too, is why would the Lord have done that? Why would the Lord? Judah was his people. You know, Judah was the children of Israel. Why in the world would he allow this pagan king to come in? It, historically, if you look at Israel, if you guys remember, they were really, really involved in idolatry at the time, worshiping other gods, doing things they shouldn't be doing. And the other thing that they did was they failed to observe the Sabbath, not just the Sabbath to worship, but the Sabbath day for the land. Anybody know what that is or know what that was? Sabbath day for the land? We're familiar with it as an act of worship. You know, go worship on the Sabbath. Take a day of rest. What does Sabbath mean? Rest. So what would a Sabbath be for the land? Anybody have any idea? The seventh year? Yeah, different agriculturally than we do today, where we pump our land full of chemicals and fertilizers and all of that stuff. But the Lord had said that you will give the land a Sabbath year. After 7 years of growing and producing food, you give the land a year of rest, and kind of like crop rotation, which some places would still practice today. And the idea, we'll get into it, as far as the length of time, but it was basically they owed that land, they owed God 70 years of rest for that land. So the sovereign God said, okay, these people aren't doing it. I'm going to get that land this rest by removing these people, by allowing them to be removed. They failed to respond to my warnings, and God always settles accounts with those who refuse to follow his warnings. So they're removed. They're taken captive. They're removed to Babylon. Verse 3 says, then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Any idea why they would have done that? Why they would have gathered up the young men, the ones gifted with wisdom, possessing knowledge? It's in the verse. You can cheat and look at the screens. Why would they have done that? What would have been the advantage to that king or to the people? Who had the ability to serve? We're always looking for people to serve, right? Plenty of opportunity to serve, and it's no different here in this kingdom. But it was a wise thing to do, you know, rather than just kind of select from the group of people that you have. If you're going to go conquer these people or conquer their lands, and you've got elite, you know, people gifted in wisdom, possessing the knowledge, choose the best of the best and get them to come, those that would have the ability to serve in the king's palace, and teach them. And then we'll see this kind of opens up this whole big program of indoctrination. Go on a little bit. Verse 5, it says, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and the wine of which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Whew, I think I got to do those again tonight too. But anyways, so picks out guys that can serve, picks out guys that can benefit the kingdom, that can serve the king. And then if you look at the things that he does in verse 5, he appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine in which he drank. Now that would be non-typical behavior of a king to give to a captive. Any idea why he might have done that? And maybe it's not such a big deal today. You know, if we think you've been taken captive and he's going to give you some food. But particularly there, there would have been a huge difference between what a common man or common woman, someone that wasn't of wealth and stature, somebody that wasn't royalty, huge difference in your diet. You know, the normal person, the common person, would have been thrilled, happy to get bread and water and maybe an occasional fish to add to your diet. Royalty would have had probably what most of us today are more used to. You would have had meat, you know, you would have had vegetables, you would have had delicacies of different kind. Today, you know, the diets between the rich and poor aren't hugely different. I mean, pretty much in this country, pretty much everything is sort of within people's reach. It might not be good for us, you know, the food that we eat today, but it would have been drastically different here. So he picks the best of the best and he brings them in, and rather than just give them daily provisions and treat them like slaves, he gives them of his provisions, the things that the king would eat himself, the delicacies and the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them. So it wasn't just go do your job, but, you know, go do this labor or go make bricks. Bring them in, and they're going to teach them and train them the ways of Babylon and how to be an administrator and how to govern over people and how to do all those things, so that at the end of that time, they might serve before the king. So I want you to understand kind of the picture here. He wants it to be good for them. These are Israelites, these are Hebrews that aren't used to these delicacies. They're not used to provisions like this. They're not certainly not used to having the same delicacies as a king. And they're being trained in these other things. They're being trained in the ways of Babylon and being taught about their things. So all of this really is specifically designed to take these Jewish boys and get them to completely forget about their Hebrew culture and their Hebrew God. It is an indoctrination. Immerse them in this. Get them to not just forget about it, but fully embrace the Babylonian culture, fully embrace the Babylonian gods. And he's feeding them, right? So not just forget about your Hebrew God, but I want you to look to me for everything that you need. You know, when you go to an academy today, if you go to a law enforcement academy or you go to a military academy or some college, most colleges are sort of set up this way, you're going to go and you're going to be trained. You go to that campus. You live in this new place. You go to the cafeteria to eat. Here's a place for you to sleep. We're going to train you. We're going to teach you. Kind of everything is provided. Your whole world and culture changes. And that was the idea behind what he was doing. It was actually a very wise strategy, you know, to get these guys invested, to win them over. I don't think it's a whole lot different than what the ruler of this world does today. You know, how Satan tries to feed us on all that the world has to offer today, to distract us, to fill our eyes with those things, to fill our minds with those things. So, you know, you look at this and you look at how it was designed to affect these guys, and you can't help but question, what are we feeding on today? What are we taking in? You know, what are we allowing to influence us, the things of God? You know, do we start our day with a rampage of news or, you know, whatever, all of this stuff? Or do we start our day in the Word of God? Do we start our day with prayer, asking the Lord to fill us with his spirit for that day, to prepare us for all that we would face? We are told to be transformed, you know, by the renewing of our minds. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the idea Nebuchadnezzar was doing here. Transform them, renew their minds, strip all that away. Kind of the you are what you eat, and I'm just going to feed you all of this stuff kind of thing. So, verse 8, but, I love that transition. So we know the plan. We know that what he did, and it wasn't just these four guys, right? There's a lot of Hebrew young guys and people from other lands. Actually, one more thing with the taking these guys and the wisdom of that. I mean, if you just went in and conquered a land, we see that throughout the scriptures where one group would go in and conquer another group and they would gather the spoils of war. Right? They take their money and they take their gold and they take their silver and they would leave. But Nebuchadnezzar took the best of their people too. And didn't necessarily then go to Judah or different places and set up camp and set up a new administration there. But he would say, yeah, I'm going to leave you guys here, but you're answering to me now. And I'm the authority over this place now. So there's another advantage of taking people from a land. You guys aren't old enough to remember this, just me and the guy sitting in front of Jim. You guys remember when Iran had hostages, American hostages? There's actually hostages, American hostages now in different places. But that idea, it made our relations with them very delicate. You know, and this idea is of Babylon taking people from different lands, you couldn't just randomly attack and kill and destroy because your people were there. Your people were a part of this administration now. So it was strategically, there was a lot to this. So all of this stuff is going on. Daniel has opportunity, which we'll see he doesn't take advantage of, to have all the king's delicacies. He's got 3 years of training. He's got a new name. And all of those names, by the way, that they were given, I won't go through the meaning of each one, but all of them were specifically tied to Babylonian pagan gods. So everything about this was to transform their minds and to bring them to that place. But, it says in verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So I want to pause there because of this strategy. Sunday we talked about not stumbling, not being tripped up by things, not being caught off guard by things. All of these attacks and efforts to transform their minds, to win them over, to get them to fully be immersed and dependent on this king and this culture, comes to rest right here because it says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And that's as many years as I've been in law enforcement and done that and work with addictions, and one of the biggest strategies in that, what I admonish people all the time or encourage people all the time is you got to decide ahead of time. You know, you can't be out there. You can't have temptation right in your face and be offered something and not know what you're going to do. Get up in the morning and say, hey, I know there's temptation out there. I'm just going to try my best today. You know, you have to purpose in your heart that you're not going to be defiled. You want to remain pure until you're married. You need to purpose in your heart that that's going to happen. You know, that you belong to God and you're not going to go down that road. Anything like that. We need to purpose in your heart. That doesn't mean that you'll be sinless and never fall, but you're on guard towards it because you've already met with the Lord about that thing. You've developed a strategy to turn to him and you've committed that to him. So Daniel purposes in his heart that he won't defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies. Why would that have defiled Daniel? Eating good food and gravy. Any ideas? We're going to have to circle up, guys. No ideas? Yeah, That would have been a big one. There was dietary laws for the Jews. So first off, the king's delicacies were probably not kosher. You know, certainly there would have been pork involved or non-kosher foods, and even ones that would have been considered kosher or could have been, like beef, certainly were not prepared or slaughtered in a kosher way. The dietary laws, the kosher laws would have required that as much as possible, the blood would have been spilled out from the meat, you know, and that wouldn't have been done in that way, where it was fully bled out. So non-kosher foods, prepared in non-kosher ways, anything else? Sacrifice, right. Most likely all of this food would have been first sacrificed to a pagan god, you know, so didn't want to do that. Any idea why he couldn't have compromised a little and not had the delicacies, but maybe drank of the king's wine? I mean, God hadn't outlawed wine. It all compromises. Think about the intimacy, like when we do communion. And the whole scene in Corinthians, when it talks about communion, there it's talking about sharing a meal, you know, and the intimacy of that. So that's part of this too. Like, the king is picking this food. The king's providing this food. You're eating the same thing as the king. So it could have shown a communion or a unity with them. But, you know, for so many reasons, it would have been an easy thing to do. You know, to just, I mean, when you look at this, Daniel didn't, we don't see a big stand at the beginning part of this chapter. That's not my name, dude. You're going to call me Daniel, you know, or, and it was even a pagan name that they were being given. And there's no mention that they resisted that or they fought against that or anything there. But I think that's, you know, Daniel knew who he was. You can call me whatever you want to call me. I'm Daniel, you know, and so didn't do anything about that. Interesting, you know, I spoke a couple of times about indoctrination, and they're being poured all this stuff into them, being taught at this academy for 3 years, and we see that he did participate in that. There wasn't a lot of resistance to that. Daniel knew what he knew. He knew who he was, and he knew who his God was. So if you want to teach me other stuff, teach me other stuff. Kind of. But also that tells us something else, that he was grounded in the prophets. You know, whatever his parents did, whatever Mr. and Mrs., whatever, you know, Daniel's mom and dad, they taught him the truth, and he knew the truth. So you want to tell me these other things? Okay. But when it came to this, this was a thing that Daniel saw as defilement, that everything that comes into my body or anything like that, or what comes into my body affects every area of my life. I don't know, Daniel, I'm sure was, you know, I don't know if he thought back to Adam and all of that, but it was just, there's a lot of reasons why I can't compromise here. But I also want you to look at the approach of Daniel. They didn't bring him the delicacies, and he didn't throw it on the floor. You know, he didn't throw the wine back in the chief servant's face. It actually says, therefore he requested. He determined, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself, but he didn't start with throwing blows. You know, he didn't start with a social media slam campaign. Okay, they didn't have social media. But the idea behind it is he acted reasonably and he acted respectfully. You know, therefore he requested of the chief eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Interesting too, even taking that stand, I mean, that was a risk to do that. And it was a risk. He didn't say, I can't have the king's delicacies because I have a dietary disorder. And I'm not saying anything against people that have dietary disorders or anything like that. But he could have done something like that. I can't eat this because I'm allergic. Or I can't. But it was specifically, he was taking a stand for his faith. And it was for spiritual reasons. So Daniel's taking a number of risks here, I think, too. Right? He says, he requested, so he did it respectfully, did it properly, to the chief of the eunuchs or the chief servant that he might not defile himself. And the word defile there actually means like stain. I don't want to make myself dirty. I don't want to stain myself spiritually by doing this. So, you know, I'm requesting that you not do this. Why would that have been a risky thing? Yeah. The king's got a plan. Who's the boss? Them or the king? The king, right? So, risky in the sense that these weren't the only Hebrew boys. These weren't the only captives. It's just these four. You know, and Daniel's the one making the request. Daniel's the one taking the stand. So, A, these were of the king's delicacies. The king is the one. It's not even this chief steward that or the kingdom dietitian that's doing a meal plan for the week. Right? The king gave of his delicacies and gave of his wine. So when you're rejecting this meal or requesting to reject this meal, you're rejecting the king. You know, in a sense. So that's risky. The other thing is it wasn't just these four guys. There was other guys there. So you're making yourself, you're drawing attention to yourself. Right? Now you're the rebel. You're the problem maker. So that is a risk. You know, of all these other captives, all these other Jewish guys, just these guys won't do it. Seems kind of radical. Daniel, is it necessary to make such a big deal out of your religion or your faith? Nobody else is doing it. You know, that's a thing that we'll see throughout the book of Daniel too. It's easy to forget because all the attention is on these four guys. A lot of the attention is on Daniel, but the reality is there was a lot of other guys. And they stand out because they didn't just do what everyone else was doing. And they could have. You know, they could have just done what everyone else is doing. Most of my life, I looked at the church, or I looked at men in the church, older men in the church, as models or role models, and just felt like I had to do what they did, you know. And it was really a compromised life. It wasn't one of being fully surrendered to the Lord. And Daniel purposed in his heart that he wasn't going to defile himself no matter what anyone else did. Interesting, too, again, I'll go a little bit further here. Verse 8, therefore he requested, so again, take note of the way that he did it. He requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the eunuchs. So how much did his approach determine this? That he actually gained favor with these guys that had authority over him. They were instructing him to do something that he was requesting not to do. God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Verse 10 says, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So do you get what's going on here? Daniel makes a request. He says, hey, I don't want to defile myself. This is against my faith in God. This would make me dirty before God. I don't want to do this. He's given favor with this guy. And then this guy says, I get it, Daniel. I understand where you're coming from, but you got to look at it where I'm coming from. The king did this. You know, I'm the chief of the stewards. I'm the chief servant here. And the king has appointed your food and drink, and I'm afraid of him. I fear the Lord, my king. I fear my Lord, the king, who has appointed your food and drink. What's going to happen here? You don't want to eat like everyone else is eating. It's going to have an impact on you. And your faces are going to look worse, and you're going to get weak, and then you're going to endanger me. And that's kind of a big deal. He's saying, it's fine for you to do your religion, or for you to take your stand, but what you're doing is going to impact me. It's going to have an effect on me. So Daniel says, yeah, well, so what, dude? No, it's not what he says. Let's see what he says. So Daniel, verse 11, so Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. What do you guys make of that? Is it a compromise? Did he kind of meet him halfway? Did he? Okay, I see a lot of heads shaking no. Any heads shaking yes? Because I think it's kind of yes and no. Didn't compromise spiritually, right? He's still asking to do what he asked to do, but he's saying, okay, you know what? This is my stuff. And I hear what you're saying. I hear your concerns. And this is my stand and my position and my take and my religion. And it is going to affect you. So test us. You know, rather than you go back and you're in fear of the king, test us. Let it be on us. Test your servants for 10 days. Let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. So I'm making this request, but I'm not saying I'm absolutely refusing to do this forever, and I'm going to throw the food on the ground, and I'm not going to do it, but I've listened to you, listen to me. Let's just do this for a little while, you know, and watch and see. So it's he says, test your servants, but it's really, test my God, you know. Let my God show you what he's going to do. I think he yielded. In some degree, not again, not in principle, not spiritually, but okay, let's do this. So it reminded me of James chapter 3, verse 17. Wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. His whole approach here with this guy is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. He didn't compromise at all spiritually what he was going to do. But he yielded to some degree, okay? And I think Christians, a lot of Christians today, are unwilling to do that, unwilling to yield from their stance or not even their stance, because I don't think we should yield on our Christian stances, but I do think we should yield on our stubbornness. And I think there's a difference between the two way too often. You know, maybe in our homes. Let me look. Do we all just have good husbands here tonight? Yeah, okay. So just good godly husbands here. But non-good godly husbands might take a stubborn stand on something that's not a spiritual principle in their home. You're going to do this my way because it's my way. You know, you're going to clean this first or do that or whatever, and it's not a spiritual principle that you're not willing to yield on. You're just being stubborn. You're being a jerk. And you don't love your wife, you know, kind of thing. So that's... I think some are willing to completely compromise their Christian standards to be stubborn about other things, other rights that they might have, or other groups they might belong to, or... rights as a citizen or rights of a political party or rights as an employee, not willing to yield at all on issues of non-spiritual things. I'm going to get off of that. Keep going. Test your servants. Put this on us, he says. Then, verse 13, then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So again, a yielding in that, hey, let's do this for a limited amount of time. Let's see what God does. Feed everybody else what you're feeding them. Give us this, and we'll see. You judge. You can deal with your servants. Verse 14, so he consented with them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. So I think the way that Daniel dealt with them had a huge impact on the result of this. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. You guys understand that's a good thing, right? That their flesh appeared fatter. We might not think of it in that way. But they were filled out, they were healthy, is what it's saying. That they actually looked better than the ones that partook of the things of the king. So that had to be a God thing, right? Verse 16, thus the steward took away their portion of the delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables, right? So not just the four that said, hey, test us, do this, but the steward took away the portion of the delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill and all the literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Can you remember, or can you imagine what their relations were like with the other guys? If the steward said, man, this is incredible. You know, you guys look healthier than everybody else. Everybody else can go on the Daniel diet, you know, and eat vegetables. Probably not real popular. But God blessed them as these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So they're continuing to participate in this program. Now at the end of days, verse 18, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them, none was found like Daniel. That can't be right. Verse 19. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. So you guys see that typo up there, right? So if I'm ever teaching or preaching up here and I mispronounce a name, you can just assume what I'm looking at is spelled wrong, right? Verse 20. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them. No, you can assume I'm wrong. In all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Chapter 2, next week. Okay? Some of you had a heart palpitation right there. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the witness of this young man and his willingness to take a stand, but Lord, the method in which he did it. I think all of it can witness to us, Lord, how to take an effective stand for you, not compromising the things that you've instructed us on. So Lord, would you bless our week? Would you give us opportunity? And remind us, Lord, as Daniel did, to purpose in his heart that we would be transformed, Lord, by your word, that we would spend time with you and pour the scriptures into us to let it change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.